Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah, I think the year was about 1963, and there was a little guy, and I mean little guy, in Medford, Oregon. His name was Richard, and Richard was like a lot of eighth graders about to be in the ninth grade. He wanted to fit in, and he liked sports, but he was a really little guy. He wasn't big enough to play football. He was really deemed too uncoordinated to play basketball. So someone suggested, you ought to go out for the track team. Well, apparently he was such a pitiful physical specimen that the coach didn't know quite what to do with him, and so he decided that he'd put Richard in the high jump. And the opening height at the track meets that season was 5 feet, and that whole year Richard never cleared the opening height. Wasn't much better his sophomore season. And he was so discouraged after that time that he thought, you know, maybe I just need to give this thing up. But along about that time, he began to experiment with a different way of approaching the bar to do the high jump. And he experimented and he decided, you know, I'll try this one more time. Fast forward to the 1968 Summer Olympics in Mexico City, and little Richard was now Dick Fosbury. Won the gold medal in the high jump with a jump of 7 feet 4 1/4 inches. Absolutely transformed the track and field event known as the high jump, so much so that today, almost without exception, any high jumper that you see will use that approach that Richard began to work on in about the summer of 1964. It's known today as the Fosbury flop. Now, I'll tell you that story this morning because had you been around back when little Richard, as he was known then, was trying to somehow jump over a height of 5 foot, you would have never, probably in a million years, have thought, one day this guy's going to be the greatest high jumper in the world. But appearances can be deceiving, can't they? And that's what we're looking at this morning. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we're going to look at this story of God's choice of his king. Saul was the people's choice. By contrast, we're going to see that David was very much Yahweh's choice. And his choice is always predicated on not what's happening externally, but by what's going on internally, a matter of the heart. Now, I want to read the narrative. It's a great story. When you follow along, I'm reading from the ESV. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded him and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. What a powerful, powerful story. So we're focusing on the selection of David after the demise of King Saul. You remember King Saul stood a head taller than his contemporaries, looked like a king, walked like a king, talked like a king. Only problem was he didn't obey like a king should obey the King of Kings. So we come to this text and we see that God is providing for his people the leader that he knows his people need. Now, you're going to see at least nine times there's a root of the Hebrew word ra'ah that's used, translated seen. The Lord has seen. The Lord has seen to it. And the biblical author uses this idea of the Lord has seen for himself a king, the Lord has provided for himself a king, to emphasize God's choice, God's selection. A similar linguistic usage can be found in Genesis chapter 22. Remember when Isaac and Abraham are going up the mountain and Isaac asks that chilling question, Lord, Father, we've got the wood, we've got everything we need, we've got the supplies, where's the lamb? And remember what Abraham says? Don't worry, son, the Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide for himself. So it's that same concept here. So let's look at the first five verses, and we see a cause for hope. Saul has utterly failed. His rebellion brings about rejection. And Saul has failed in such a way that Samuel, who has a heart for God's people, if you look back in chapter 16, look at it, Samuel is grieved. Apparently the text indicates Samuel is so bummed out about this that he can't get over it. His grief is ongoing. He is so disappointed at what has happened. You ever felt that way? You've had high hopes for someone or some situation, and then it all blows up, and you're just in a funk for days. Well, that's kind of where Samuel is. And in the midst of that, in the midst of his ongoing grief, the Lord says, Samuel, Samuel, get over yourself. I've got a job for you to do. I want you to get up, and I want you to go. I've selected a king for myself. Well, the text doesn't dwell on it, but Samuel's thinking, well, wait a minute, Lord. If I go down there to Bethlehem, to the home of Jesse, and I've got a horn of oil, and Saul's protectors and men find out about this, they'll kill me for insubordination. Saul is not officially off the scene in every way at this point. Well, the text doesn't dwell on it, but the Lord says, look, here's what you do. I want you to go down. I want you to sacrifice. I want you to invite Jesse and his family to the sacrifice. That's completely above board. Nothing dishonest about that. Completely legit. And so that is the particular instruction. Fill your horn and go. Fill your horn and go. Well, what do we make of these first five verses? Well, I would say this, that the fact that Yahweh has a choice, that Yahweh has selected, that God has selected the next king, was a great sign of hope for God's people. Because I'm sure Samuel was thinking, well, Saul has certainly blown it. What is the hope in this grand experiment of kingship for Israel? So these first five verses show that God is not wringing his hands in the heavens. He's not pacing the floor at night, concerned about who's going to be the next king in Israel. He's got it. He's in charge. And so look at verses 6 through 11, or really verses 6 through 7, a case of sovereign wisdom. Well, if you look at the text closely, what happens? Samuel obeys the Lord. He gets down there, and in verse 6, he looked on Eliab, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now you'll see Eliab later in the account of David and Goliath. Eliab is in the army of Israel, and he's a little bit miffed that little brother David has come up to the battlefield to bring sandwiches and cheese dip or whatever, and wants to stick around for the action. And he views David as just kind of a bother. But Eliab was apparently a tall and distinguished-looking guy, and Samuel's thinking, man, that's got to be the Lord's man. He looks good. He looks good. But I think the text wants us to be aware of the peril of our own impressions. We are called as believers to have discernment. We are called to evaluate. It bothers me sometimes when I hear people say, or when I think about how pagans, their favorite verse in all of Scripture, they don't even know the reference, it's Matthew 7, is judge not lest ye be judged. You know, they'll go there. And the point is, Jesus was speaking those words not to say to you and me we should not be discerning, that we shouldn't exercise our faculties of critical judgment. We most certainly should. But when I look at this passage this morning, it reminds me that on my best day, I don't have the discernment and the omniscience and the knowledge that God Almighty has. And so I need His wisdom and I need His discernment. And so we need to be aware of the peril of our own impressions. You've heard the old adage, you don't judge a book by its cover. And we are prone to be very superficial in our evaluations. Now, sometimes when I'm talking to my preaching students at school, I've had a couple of them that will almost quote that to excess, almost as if to say, hey, doesn't really matter how I look. Doesn't matter if I've combed my hair or put on a shirt that doesn't look like it's been wadded up in the back of the closet somewhere. After all that matters is the Lord's message. I remind those guys, look, you don't want to be dressed in any way. You don't want to present yourself externally in any way that's going to be a distraction from the big thing, and that's the message. That's what should be flowing out of your heart as God has spoken to you. So let's be sure, this passage does not say, doesn't matter what your external appearance is like. That's not what it says. Here's what it says. External appearance neither qualifies you nor disqualifies you from service to the King. God is a lot more concerned about what's happening internally. God's a lot more concerned about what's happening in the heart. And when I hear the word heart, I'm like you. I think about this organ functioning and keeping the blood flowing in the left side of my chest cavity. But in the Hebrew mindset, the heart was the control center of the human being, the core, the essence of that person. The combination of the mind and the volition and the will and those things. The control center, the internal, the core of who you really are. And so look at what the text says. God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Wow. Well, the American Association of Plastic Surgeons reported in the year 2013, there were more than 14.6 million cases of elective plastic surgery performed in the United States of America. I don't think I have to tell you that as a country, as a people, we are obsessed with external appearances, aren't we? And here's a text of Scripture that says, God sees things differently. One author says, only Yahweh's wisdom is adequate for directing His kingdom. Beware of the impressions of external appearance without regard for internal awareness of God's glory. Well, now look what happens in verses 8 through 13. It's a mix of humor and embarrassment A scene of surprise selection. Think about it. Seven sons of Jesse are all paraded before Samuel. No. On down the line. Seven times. Yahweh has rejected Eliab. And then Samuel says, hey, Jesse, are these all your sons? And I love what the Hebrew does here. Are these all your sons? And look at what the text says. Jesse says, there remains yet the youngest. You could translate that, the smallest. There remains yet the smallest. Well, I don't want to read into Scripture, but think about this here. You have the sons of Jesse, seven of them, paraded before Samuel, but the eighth son, the little runt, the small one, his own father deemed it unnecessary to bring him in for inspection. He left him out in the field tending the sheep. And I think that's recorded so that you will catch what's going on here and how God's ways absolutely confound the ways of men. Yahweh tramples on human expectations and human standards. To put it another way, who'd have thunk it? That God's man is none of those tall, good-looking sons. He's the little runt. A handsome little runt. The text says he has pleasant eyes, ruddy in appearance, complexion. That speaks of complexion. It's not like he was an ogre out there taking care of the sheep. This is an excellent young man, attractive externally, but most of all attractive internally. But he's the smallest one. He's not even brought in until Samuel says, go get him. Go get him. And notice what happens. The Lord moves rapidly, and the Lord says, hey, that's the one. Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Samuel takes the horn of oil, anoints him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So what does that tell me? It tells me the old adage is true. The Lord equips those whom he calls. He's called David, and now he's going to equip him with the presence of his Spirit. Which leads us then to verses 14 through 23. And the author in these verses is wanting us to grasp the Saul and David contrast. Saul is going down, David is going up. Look at verse 13. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, we're before the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus, and in the Old Testament, what do you have? The Spirit of the Lord, think of the period of Judges, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon men to equip them and to empower them with dynamic power to do a God-assigned task. But we also see in the Old Testament the withdrawal of the supernatural presence of God. It's rather mysterious, but it is a distinction from what we see in the New Testament, because we know in the New Testament the Spirit of Jesus Christ at our conversion, he takes up residence in us. We get all the Holy Spirit we're ever going to get. He's never going to depart from us. We can grieve him. We can dishonor him. But if we're true children of God, we'll be drawn back to him. He'll never leave us or depart from us. But look at what's going on here. Saul's servant said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David, your son, who's with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David to his son Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his presence, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. What's going on here? What the author wants you to see is this. When God selects his king, it's such a slam dunk that even the rejected king finds his relief in the king who's going to replace him. Isn't that powerful? That's what's going on here. The rejected king finds comfort in the one who's been anointed as king, seeking relief from his successor. Now let me say a word about the Spirit rushed upon him. You know, it's interesting that in David's life and the lives of so many other Old Testament, New Testament saints, when the Spirit comes, when he shows up in power, that's when things get really dynamic. And that's when trouble begins. Because as we're going to see, the Spirit of the Lord is on David, and he's been called and he's been equipped, but he's also going to be a marked man. And this same Saul who seeks relief in David is also so twisted in his mind that he's going to seek to destroy and murder him, that he's going to be a source of great danger and peril to David. And you go on in the life and ministry of David, and the Spirit of God is upon him, but that leads to some challenging situations, one of which culminates in the rebellion of his own son, Absalom. So the whole narrative of Samuel, in a sense, is a repudiation of the idea that if you have the Spirit of God, then you're never going to face any challenges or difficulties or heartaches. To the contrary, the Spirit of God, the presence of God, is the only thing that sustains us in the midst of the trial and the hardship. Well, many of you in the class know of my connection to our pastor, whom I love greatly, my brother-in-law. But others of you may not know, I have another brother-in-law, his younger brother, Tim, who grew up in this church. And Tim is a lieutenant in the Dallas Police Department, and is getting close to retirement, probably been with the force almost 30 years. In the events of the past couple of weeks, it fell upon Tim to have the responsibility of visiting the home of one of the widowed police officers and her two sons. And Tim is a gracious and humble guy, pretty low-key, but his response and his comments on that were that it was heartbreaking. In fact, he used the term that here's a mother and these children that are inconsolable. And that's a painful word. You're just overcome with grief. I watched this week, Tim is a member at Park City's Presbyterian Church, and in a midweek service he shared a testimony that was pretty powerful. And his whole testimony was, our only hope and what you need to pray for our country and for our policemen and for our police force and for these grieving people is that the power of the sovereign God who's revealed himself by his Spirit would so powerfully reveal himself in these days that people would cling to the Lord as their only refuge. I'm summarizing, but when I watched that little video clip, I thought, right on, Tim, that's exactly right. We are filling the people of this community and this world with false, empty, frivolous hope if we do not say to them, your only hope now and your only hope in the future is the presence of a God who is absolutely in control, even when crazy stuff like this happens. That is our only hope. I think about the second psalm. I've been studying the second psalm lately. And you remember that psalm says, why do the heathen rage and plot a vain thing? And the end of the psalm says, kiss the Son, bow before Him. Do homage to the one that God has installed on Zion, a reference to Christ. Kiss the Son. And then, blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him. Derek Kidner writes about Jesus as Messiah, and he says this, there is no refuge from Him. There is only refuge in Him. That's the message our world needs to hear. There's no refuge. When people gun down cops just a few blocks from this church, when the unthinkable happens, where's my hope and my refuge? My refuge is in the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's chosen one. Now you're thinking, well, Matthew, what's that got to do with chapter 16 in 1 Samuel? Everything. Everything. Because you see, the biblical prophecy is what? God will place on the throne of David one whose reign shall know no end. The final David. The final David. In fact, every wonderful and marvelous deed that David carries out is but a flickering candle in comparison to the flaming blaze of supernatural glory in the person of Jesus. What am I saying? That on our worst day, when people gun down our cops in cold blood, on our worst day, when people we love are taken seemingly entirely too prematurely from us, on our worst day, when there is cataclysmic financial reversal, on our worst day, the Lord Jesus, God's King, is our refuge. Yeah. Well, let me draw that net a little closer. In John 2:25, just listen to these couple of verses. In John 2:25, think about Jesus as He begins His public ministry. What does the Bible tell us about Him? Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. You see, God is not impressed with external appearances or credentials. He knows what is in man. And what a powerful, powerful picture here. It seems to me, and I think you can argue it from this text, that God has orchestrated this whole thing so that His people will know and have no doubt that David was not their choice. He is God's choice. He's God's choice. And the rest of 1 Samuel, including the story of David and Goliath, bears this out. You want to talk about the connection to Jesus? Listen to this in Isaiah chapter 53. Speaking of Jesus, for He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. You know, we have all these portraits of Jesus that range from the Casper milk toast, effeminate, lily-livered looking Jesus, which bears no resemblance to Scripture. And then these pictures of Jesus like the ruggedly handsome Hollywood star. I won't press the point, but the text says He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him and no beauty that we should desire Him. Jesus, apparently by His physical presence, didn't stick out in terms of external appearance. Here's what we do know about him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yahweh tramples on human expectations and standards. The text says we wouldn't have been impressed by the external appearance. That's not what matters with regard to Jesus. What matters with regard to Jesus is he was all about his Father's business. He was all about doing the will of the Father. So let's wrap it up today. So what? I would say this, because we lack discernment and tend to make superficial evaluations, trust the Lord to make provision for leadership in his kingdom. And of course, the ultimate example of that would be the Lord Jesus. Didn't come riding into Jerusalem on a big white horse, did he? Came in on a colt. Didn't step outside the vaulted halls of the temple in Jerusalem or the palace in Rome and announce his kingship. He bled on a bloody criminal cross outside the city wall of Jerusalem, where he was damned and accursed by the people for whom he came to die. Do you get the picture here? God confounds human expectations. And why does he do it? He does it so that our hope and our trust will be resolutely and steadfastly placed in him. Dale Ralph Davis says, "Sometimes Yahweh must save us from our saviors, our self-chosen solutions to kingdom needs or personal dilemmas." Man, that's good. I need to hear that. I'm good at inventing substitutes. I know, like C.S. Lewis said, my heart is an idol factory. Spurgeon said, "Don't be guided by expediency, but by divine authority." That's a good word. I think we're the masters of expedience today. What's quick, what's easy, what'll fix this, what'll take care of it. We make superficial judgment and evaluation, and the result is a wreckage and debris that leaves us void of intimacy and fellowship with the one King we need. I see also in this passage a reminder about the importance of the heart. Guard your heart with all vigilance, for out of it flow the issues of life. Guard your heart. We had three daughters in our home, and I had those girls memorize that, and before they went out with friends or on a date, they would tell you that often my last words to them after "I love you" were, "Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. For out of it flow the springs and the issues of life." And so ultimately, what's the answer? Well, as great as King David was, we need a greater than King David. We need David's king. We need a Messiah, the anointed one of God. And that's just what we have in Jesus. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is concerned about divisions in the church, and he's talking about Christ, the wisdom and power of God. And look at what he says. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And then he tells us why God did this. "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, God the Father. You are in Christ Jesus. And then here's one of the greatest descriptions of Jesus in all of Scripture. Who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Ladies and gentlemen, what this all gets down to is this. Who is Jesus to you? Who is God's King to you? Is he your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, and your redemption? In short, is he your everything? Is he the ground zero of your confidence and focus? Well, he should be. And not only that, he must be. That's the message of Scripture. And that's why God is so serious about his choice of a leader. And his ultimate choice is in a category all by himself. The incarnate Son of God, who did not spare himself, but freely offered himself up for us all. A matter of the heart. Robert Robinson said it, it's true of me and it's true of you. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Father, we praise you today. You are very great. We worship you because we know that in the midst of chaos, you're absolutely in control. And so, God, in these days, in my life, in the lives of these friends, would you empower us by your Spirit for your glory to so love and treasure you that Jesus would be our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And that, Father, we would say with the hymn writer, other refuge have I none. Helpless hang on thee for grace. Father, your word says, blessed are those who take refuge in you and in your Son. And so, Father, that's what we want to do today. And Lord, for your glory, would you use us to communicate to people that are searching all around us that you're good, that you're faithful, and that when it seems least likely, you do your greatest work. Thank you. Thank you for knowing what is in us and loving us in spite of that. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your King, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. To him be glory and praise. And in his name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.